Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant of Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Today, we are going to be doing another Scatterbrain Bible study, this time on 2 Timothy chapters 1 through 2. Scatterbrain Bible study, for those of you who have not been following the series, is where I take and reuse audio recordings of my Sunday morning Bible studies that I give to the congregation at 9 a.m. if you'd like to show up in person, and I present them to this channel as well. In this study, in addition to the text, I talk about the Olympics drama, whether or not Christians should react or how Christians should react to the blasphemy from the secular world. The question, is the Christian God weak because he died on a cross or because Christians do not physically fight back when their God is insulted? The question, should we be shocked that pagans act like pagans? The question, how should we respond in Christian love when we are mocked or persecuted or attacked? And then commentary on this reality that the devil targets Christianity, but he spares other religions because he hates the truth and he's very happy to let the lies continue uninhibited. So with that, I hope you all enjoy. God bless you. Take care. 2 Timothy chapters 1 through 2. Let's get into it.
So last week we finished 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, all these epistles, are often called the pastoral epistles. These are kind of guides for pastors, what you need to be a pastor. 1 Timothy had this section of qualifications for an overseer and qualifications for a deacon. So these are qualifications for what you need to be a pastor, how your life needs to be, your family, how you need to be, that sort of thing. Then later on, it kind of talked about some of the duties of the pastor, that the pastor should be paid, that a pastor should not teach things that people just want to hear, but should teach things that are true, all of these good things. So a lot of this is guidance for pastors and qualifications for pastors. So 2 Timothy, this is the second letter to Timothy. We'll begin with chapter 1. As always, Paul begins with a greeting. So something you might write on the outside of an envelope to introduce, you know, this is from me to you, and you put your stamp in the corner. This is included in the letter itself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So yeah, you probably hear that at the beginning of every sermon that I do. I copied that. But this is a greeting. This is who wrote this. This is who this is to. This letter in particular, we don't really have a lot of questions about who wrote it or who it's for because it says right in the letter. Some of the other letters, it's more complicated. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayer, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. But Paul wants to comfort Timothy. Remember, Timothy is still a young pastor at this time, and he mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother here. I'm not sure if it's here or somewhere else where it talks about that this is basically, they raised him in the faith. They were the ones who were responsible for instructing him and for bringing him up as a Christian. So he thanks God for faithful parents and grandparents who raised their kids. Again, this is still part of the introduction, the greeting and the blessing. I'll keep going in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard me until that day, which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So again, this is just him encouraging him as a pastor, saying, I'm a pastor. You're a pastor. This is not because you're better than everybody else. It's not because you achieved pastorhood, but rather that God chose you for this task. You think about Paul's conversion story to be an apostle from being a zealot who was killing Christians. Paul didn't earn his way into the pastorship. It wasn't that he was such a good Christian that God said, oh, look at how hard he's working as a Christian. I'm going to make him a pastor. But rather, he got knocked off his high horse, literally. Well, I don't know how tall Paul was. Presumably a high horse. He got knocked off his horse, and God says, I choose you, and you are gonna be an apostle. You were chosen for this task, which is something that he talked about for Timothy as well. So Timothy wasn't knocked off a horse and blinded, but this idea of God choosing pastors rather than pastors deciding, you know what, I'm tired of my job, I'm going to go sign up to be a pastor, is a distinction. It's God working versus me deciding. So this is something that's not just for Paul, but it's also for other pastors. So presumably every pastor you have has been chosen by God. Now there are people who try to force their way into the pastoral office and say, I've decided that I want to be a pastor, even though I don't meet the qualifications and I don't care what God says and all of these things. That's not the same thing as God calling somebody to be a pastor. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So God makes a deposit. And so this is a deposit of the Spirit. And this is also the deposit of the teachings where you've got scripture here. All right, let's keep going. You are aware, so verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of, oh good grief, Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him and find mercy from the Lord. Grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the services he rendered at Ephesus. One of the things that's interesting is a lot of times people talk about accusations. You're not supposed to make accusations directly against other people. They say, it's not gossip necessarily, but sometimes when people do something wrong, it's appropriate to call them out. So you don't go on Facebook if somebody has done something wrong, and you say, ugh, having the worst day. Some people just can't behave themselves. Some people just don't know how to do, and you're as vague as possible. What Paul does is he specifically calls out specific people and he says, this person mistreated me. This person mistreated me. This person was a blessing to me. This person treated me wonderfully, that sort of thing. So if we follow his patterns, when you're praying, for example, and somebody has done something for you, a benefit for you, it's not a bad thing to say, hey, God, thank you for, Julie or whoever, for helping me out. And thank you for giving this person in my life to comfort me and give these words of comfort and stuff. So Paul is not vague about who he accuses or who he lifts up for recognition. Chapter 2, so we're going through this a lot faster than First Timothy because there's less controversy for the most part in the very beginning. Chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses entrusted to faithful men will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul compares being a Christian to being a soldier. I think he does this other times as well. I mean, obviously, you put on the armor of God, that sort of thing. It's a pretty regular comparison. Yes, that's a good point. Share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. So I was on the internet last week, and I got into a fight with somebody, as I tend to do. This guy was a Muslim. And his frustration was that he thought that we Christians were apathetic to suffering because he was talking about what was he talking? Oh, he was talking about the obnoxious nonsense going on at the Olympics right now in France, and the way that the heathens are making fun of Christ in the Last Supper and stuff. I'm sure you've seen the picture. It's obnoxious. It's blasphemous. So he shows me this picture, and he says, you know, why is it that Christians, unlike Muslims, why is it that Christians just sit there and take it when somebody insults their religion? Why don't they stand up and fight for themselves like we Muslims do? And then he specifically talked about, like, you know, take to the streets of violence and swords and guns and stuff like that. And I was trying to explain to him. He said, you know, it's weakness. It's your God is weak. He allowed himself to be crucified. You are weak. You allow your God to be blasphemed. And I said, no, on the contrary, you are weak because you were responding. You're responding to the antagonism of the pagan world. I am not shocked. I was wondering what that sound was. The baby. I am not shocked when pagans act like pagans. I expect them to act like pagans. Doesn't mean that it's a good thing. But I fully expect a hater of God to act out that hatred of God. I'm more shocked when you have some sort of heathen society that actually gets things right from time to time than I am when some heathen society acts like heathens. In the Bible, it talks about suffering. The suffering of Christians is a regular thing. I'm trying to remember where this is, but it's blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you for the sake of the gospel. Does that sound familiar? I think that's in the Bible somewhere. Jesus said that, I think. The expectation of the Christian is not that we will be kings on this earth and we will rule over all the earth and everyone will bow to us and recognize that Jesus is Lord. On the last day, that is true. But our day-to-day expectation is that we will be persecuted. We will be mocked. The phrase, when somebody slaps you on your cheek, you turn the other cheek. It's a phrase of insult. Somebody is insulting you. Particularly, they're insulting you as a Christian. They're saying your God is weak and worthless. And you say, okay, let's talk about what the Bible says about God. Rather than striking back, you hold back. You restrain yourself. Because you know, well, there's a couple of reasons. One, God commands it. The people who want to take vengeance out, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is a great verse. It reminds us not to take matters into our own hands. You think about Peter when they're in the garden, and the great insult to Jesus is they arrest him, and they're going to take him to the show trial and put him to death. And Peter, offended that someone would dare insult his Lord and Savior, takes out his sword and whack, smacks Malchus in the ear, chops his ear straight off. And Jesus rebukes him. Jesus doesn't say, good on you, standing up for the gospel. I couldn't do it myself. Thanks be to me. Thanks be to God that there are humans on the earth who will stand up and physically fight back when somebody insults Christianity. That's not what Christianity is. That's what Islam is. In Islam, if you draw a picture of Muhammad, if you insult the prophet, the holy prophet, he's not a prophet, but they call him the prophet. If you insult him, then you can be attacked and put to death. You think about it like certain political groups that we have, that if somebody says something they don't like, they take to the streets and burn their city down. May have happened a few times in the last couple of years. They react violently when somebody says something, hate speech. Hate speech is violence, is code for when you say something I don't like, I will hit you. My toddlers do that. I don't like what you said. Whack. He hit me. Okay. We'll hit him back. How do you react to the Olympic thing? Well, what does God call you to do as a Christian? How are you to regard the unbelievers? Not with hatred and disdain. I understand that they are insulting Christ. It is a blasphemy. But the danger is not from me reacting. There is nothing I can do to the heathens that is a fraction as worse as what they will experience on the last day. Yet, Christ died for the sake of the world. So what you want to do, what we can do, is we pray for them. We pray that they are forgiven. Because if Christ was able to forgive me, chief of sinners, he's able to forgive these people who are blaspheming. If they repent, they can be forgiven. So number one, we pray for them. Number two, Christians are not forbidden from speaking in the public square. We are not forbidden from saying, this thing that is happening is blasphemy, it is wrong. On one hand, yeah, I've seen people say, well, you wouldn't do this with another religion. Well, of course you wouldn't do it for another religion. Christianity has a unique amount of ire it draws from the pagan and the heathen world. I saw somebody online, they posted a question. They say, how do I know which God is real? And the response is brilliant. It's the God that you hate. It's the God that the world hates and mocks so often. That's the true God. You don't see this with Islam. You don't see this with Buddhism. Nobody cares about Ganesh or Zeus or any of these other things to make these mocking things. But time after time, the unbelieving world who hates Christ, remember, an unbeliever hates Christ, they act out that hatred of Christ. They know who God is and they hate him. There's another funny phrase I've heard about describing atheism. There is no God, but I hate him. So we can respond, but we have to respond in Christian love. We shouldn't respond as others do. Yes, sir.
It's not the Christians alone. People hate the Jews too.
People do hate the Jews. I would say just on the level, well, as people, but less as a religion. So you won't see menorahs being mocked as much. You'll see it now and again. You won't see the Star of David being mocked as much as you would see drag queen Christ or things like that. As far as individuals, yeah, there's groups of individuals that are absolutely selected and hated. But in terms of the religion itself, Christianity has a bullseye on it. Yes, ma'am. Isn't that interesting that the devil largely leaves alone these false religions? Because why would he want to make it hard for them to believe? They're believing what the Muslims believe, what the Hindus believe, what the other religions believe, what the Jews believe. This is going to lead them to hell, which is what he wants. So he doesn't want to put any roadblocks in their way. Whereas, as the text says, this is still related to the text. We're still going through 2 Timothy. Whereas Christians, we should expect to be persecuted because they hate you because they hate me, is what Jesus says, basically. They persecute Christians because they hate Christ. This is what we expect. So with the Olympic thing, we pray for them, obviously. We speak out about what is wrong. It is absolutely appropriate for a Christian to say, this is sinful, this is wrong. Now, we can also say, well, that's just rude, you guys. Come on, that's rude. But more than that, it's sinful, it's wrong, repent. Will they hear? That's up to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, there's nothing wrong with boycotting it. That's the other thing, too. Let's say, for example, you had, well, let's use a real example. The early Christian church, at the time of the early Christian church, there was a form of entertainment. There were the circuses, the Colosseum, and the plays. What are they called? There's a term for it. Anyways, where you would have actors, you would have the Colosseum, gladiators, and whatever. Then you would have like circuses and stuff. Yeah. Well, so the Christians would look at these things and say, a lot of the time, these are pagan celebrations. They would mock Jesus. One of the primary ways we find in like the people have carved in stone, literally, is one of the mockeries of Jesus that they would do regularly is they would put Jesus on the cross and they'd give him a horse head, something about a horse-faced God or something like that. I don't entirely understand what the meaning behind that insult was, but we know that it was regular for non-Christians to mock Christians. And in addition to that, they would participate in sin. Oftentimes, the plays that would go on were very inappropriate, intentionally so. They were crude. They were R to X rated. The Colosseums would be the enjoying the murder of innocent people, of slaves and Christians and gladiators. Yeah, I mean, it would be the enjoyment. So it would be this indulgences in sin, and it was kind of expected that everybody would go to the circus and everybody would go to the Colosseum and everybody would go to the plays, but Christians abstained from it. Yes, sir?
You had that ceremony, disembodied heads being held by...
Oh, good grief.
It was a French thing because they cut off everybody's
heads. The French love cutting off people's heads.
Marie Antoinette.
well, there's nothing new under the sun. The same nonsense is repeated. The insulting of God is repeated. I mean, you remember when Christ was on the cross, he was being insulted by those around him. And yet, two of the people who insulted God came to Christ. One of them was on the cross next to Christ. If you read the text, he is participating in the insulting and the mockery of God. So it's not hopeless, even for these people who participated in the Olympic nonsense, was mocking God. And Christ did not come off the cross and smack him in the face. And he did not say, hey, John or Mary or whatever, go and hit this guy. He didn't tell him to do violence to the person mocking him, but he loved the person even in spite of the mockery and worked in his heart. And the guy came to faith. Thanks be to God.
That's what a lot of non-Christians come out against, is because that guy sinned his whole life, and right before he died.
Yeah, it's almost as if he was, there was a bunch of workers in the field, and some of the workers in the field had worked their entire life as faithful Christians, and then this guy swoops in at the last minute, in the last hour, and barely works for 30 minutes, and he gets into heaven, he gets that denarius. It sounds like a story Jesus told somewhere. I don't know. Yeah. So, yeah, and I get it. I get the frustration, but yeah. Well, once we understand that none of us is deserving of salvation, it becomes an easier pill to swallow. None of us deserves to get into heaven. It's not like, well, I was a Christian my whole life. I deserve it more than this guy who converted on his deathbed. No, both of us are full of sin. Both of us. Yeah.
My life now, I'll wait.
Oh, jeez. Yeah, yes. That's right. Everybody gets the one denarius that is promised. And we know in advance what it's going to be, salvation and eternal life, and it's great. It's a good deal, even for those who are Christians their whole life. You're not actually missing out by being a Christian and trying to abstain from sin your whole life. But that's what the world tries to tell you. Don't you want to have fun like us? Look at this, the drag queen, Last Supper. Don't you want to have fun like us? Why do you have all these religions, oppressing you and stuff? Why are you going to church every Sunday? Why are you acting like a Christian or whatever? Why are you going to church? You're wasting your time. You could be watching TV or sleeping in or riding your bike, your mountain bike around. And as all the people I drive past, I'm like, I would love to see that person in church. But yeah, so the expectation, I mean, I saw it. I saw the pictures. I didn't see the opening ceremony. I saw the pictures of it. I'm like, the first thought was like, this is stupid. Then I got what they were doing. I was like, oh, okay. This is blasphemous and stupid.
They
don't.
How did they even get that?
They don't understand what they're mocking. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I saw it. And there's a temptation to say, oh, they're at it again. When are we going to strike back? On the other hand, that's not our job. My job is not to enact vengeance. When I was in the Marine Corps, this is not just the Marine Corps, but it's anywhere that there's a lot of testosterone. this is a problem. You got these tough guys. If a drill instructor ever said blah, 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 to me that I would just hit him in the face, or I've never actually seen somebody hit a drill instructor in the face. I would love to see that interaction play out in boot camp, but I never actually saw it. All those people who talk tough, they were quiet when it was time to step up. But there's a lot of people who they think that it's tough, that if anybody ever disrespects me, I wouldn't let that stand. Keep those words out of your mouth. Keep my wife's name out of your mouth. Things like that. You know what I'm talking about. Where it's seen as this is a tough reaction. I'm being tough because if somebody says something bad to me, nobody better talk bad to me because I'll hit them right in the mouth. And anything is an excuse to fight. They look for these excuses to get into fights. But the most capable warriors I ever knew in my life were also the ones who were willing to put up with the most nonsense. You could walk up and slap them in the face and insult their mother and say whatever you wanted to, and they would smile and nod and they would keep walking because they knew they could kill you with their bare hands. So for them, they knew what they were capable of doing, but they chose not to do it. They chose restraint. It's not my position to fight back against these things. One of the presentations we had at Higher Things talked about Part of the presentation was talking about how to be a man, manliness. And somebody asked the question, what is meekness? Meekness, not weakness, meekness. It's a very, very good distinction. And the answer that I heard that I love is meekness is a sheathed sword. The capacity for retribution, but the choice not to carry it out. We're called to be meek as Christians, not to strike back. If somebody slaps you on your face, you slap them back twice as hard. Do unto others twice as hard as they did unto you. But rather, it's to turn the other cheek. It's to endure suffering, and it's often called as a blessing. And this is one of the things that is really, I mean, it sounds bad to say, but it's entertaining about a lot of the Christian martyrs. If you've ever read, there's a book called Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. It was really popular back in the day, and you used to read it and learn about how different Christians died. And I forget all the names of the different ones, but there's some really funny stories. Humor is a gift from God. And at the end of their life, so many Christians allegedly said some of the funniest things. I told you guys before about Jan Hus, the guy whose last name it means goose. At the end of his life, when he's being burned to death, he says, "Ah, my goose is cooked." What's his name? I used to remember his name. Saint so-and-so. Not Sebastian, something like that. He's the patron saint of wiseacres. I'll put it that way. The patron saint of wiseacres. Their execution method for this guy is they chain him to a grill. Look, have you ever seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom where the guy pulls out the heart? He's chained in a cage where he can't move. And they put him on a grill and they put him over a fire and they're roasting him to death. Now, rather than screaming in pain, his last words were, "Gentlemen, turn me over. I'm done on this side." Another martyr that I appreciated was, I forget his name again. Their method of execution was they were just going to death by 1,000 cuts. You've heard this phrase before. They literally would just keep cutting the person until they bled out and died. When they cut him up a bunch of times and they were complaining that he wasn't screaming out in pain and crying, And he said something along the lines of, "Gentlemen, I thank you for the torture you have done to me, because prior to this, I had but one mouth to praise God's name. Now I have 1,000 mouths to cry out the glory of God." Isn't that sarcastic and snark? And it's and I can imagine the frustration of the people trying to torture Christians. If you've read the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. There's all these stories in there about the Christians who the guards are frustrated that they can't torture. These Christians are not suffering like everybody else. It's like there's something that they're looking forward to that can't be taken away from them. They can kill their goods, family, child, and wife. They can take away all of these things. They can even take away their life, but these Christians will not break. It's because Christians understand that there is suffering in this life. We look at... It's almost morbid to say, but we look forward to it to a degree. Because when we suffer, we are made more like Christ who suffered on our account. Everything that we suffer, every time we're insulted on behalf of the gospel, on account of the gospel, as much as those things do hurt and do sting emotionally and physically, it makes us more like Christ. And we can glorify in this. So every time somebody's hitting us and trying to, you know, insult us and beat us down more, we're smiling more and more with fewer and fewer teeth in our mouth. It's, more like Christ with every fist that lands on my face. It's an unbreakable resolve is what faith is. Well, it's
that Olympics thing.
Mm-hmm.
Crying at a clock. The Lord's Supper took everyone's attention, didn't it?
What you intended for evil, God used for good. This is a phrase I remember in the Bible. I believe it's Joseph in his technicolor dream coat when he's talking to his brothers who sold him into slavery. What you intended for evil, God used for good. What the people intended for evil, the crucifixion of Christ, God used for the greatest good. Obviously our salvation, but also, you know, there's people, the other thief who was crucified on the cross, who converted at the spot, the centurion or the Roman, I don't remember what his rank was, who said, "Surely this was a righteous man," or "Surely this was the Son of God," or whatever, who converted at the foot of the cross. And all the people converted afterwards, after the testimony of the Christians, what people intend for good, for evil, God often uses for good. So we can at the same time hate that God's name is being taken in vain. Hate that God is being blasphemed, that Christ is being mocked. But we can also take comfort in the fact that God can use even that mockery for good, not that we want to encourage it, like go do it more, that God will have the last say. He will balance the scales at the end better than we can. He has the power to do it. He knows everything that was done wrong. He will hold people accountable who do not repent. It's not my problem. My problem is to preach the gospel, to encourage people to repent, to give forgiveness to people who do repent, and God does the rest. God does the converting. God does the softening of the hearts. God does the retribution. God sees the pain of those who suffer on are persecuted on behalf of the gospel. We know miraculously, in many of the cases of the martyrs, miraculously, God preserved them from pain, which is wild to think about if somebody's being tortured to death. And the account of everybody present is they wouldn't burn, so they had to have their head cut off. Or I think that's Justin Martyr. I think it's, who is it? Might be, I don't know, it's one of them. It's one of the early ones. He wouldn't burn, so they had to cut his head off because this guy would not catch on fire. And he would not feel pain. This other guy would not feel pain. And sometimes that happens, and sometimes there is no preservation from pain, but God gives you the strength to just to get through it. God does not abandon you just because you're suffering. Especially God is with you when you're suffering. So, yeah, the Olympics thing, disappointed but not surprised.
Look how many people probably looked up that picture.
Yeah, that's a good... That's
they
a good point. They never saw it before. They never looked at the Da Vinci. Yeah. It's a fascinating photo. Or photo. Fascinating painting, yeah, because Da Vinci was there like, smile. Everybody get on the same side of the table. Oh, yeah. Look at that. That's an opportunity. That's an opportunity that you've given now. Oh, they're mocking the Last Supper. What is the Last Supper? I'm glad you asked. Let's go to the Bible verses about the Last Supper. If they're mocking this thing, let's talk about this thing. What is the event that they're mocking? Who knows how God could work to maybe bring people to faith in that account? So again, bad that they did it, but I still trust that God will sort things out in the end and use us for good. Back to the text in 2 Timothy, this expectation of suffering is there. It's like, yeah, as a Christian, I'm going to suffer. I'm not surprised. I don't like suffering, but I kind of knew it was coming. Verse 8, so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. So Paul is talking about suffering for the gospel. Bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So in all of our weakness and all of our failing, God remains good. When we struggle with our faith, when we pray that famous prayer of the man whose son was possessed in Luke, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. While we were weak, he remains strong. While our faith falters, he remains faithful in us. We can put our trust in him. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, again, you see him calling out people by name. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So again, this is, Paul is saying to Timothy, you're a pastor, you need to continue to act like one. There are other people who have tried to teach false things, and by speaking nonsense, they have upset others. Imagine, for example, some people went around preaching that that there was a rapture, a secret rapture, and God took all the real Christians, and they all went away, and all y'all who are left behind, you're the fake Christians. You got some time to repent, but God already came with a resurrection. You missed it. Sorry. Next time Jesus comes, maybe you'll be on his list, but you missed it this time. Naturally, if this person is to be trusted, that would be upsetting. Paul is not accusing Timothy of doing this. Paul is saying, well, he says exactly who was doing this. He says, these people were teaching these false things. And the consequence of teaching false things is it shakes the faith of some. It's upsetting. I mean, if you've got a pastor coming in every Sunday saying, I don't even know why I'm coming in. Jesus already came and went. You missed the resurrection. Sorry. That would be upsetting. I imagine. I would hope he might be removed. Let's see. Verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, a holy, wholly useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I'll read the next section because it helps explain it. So, or think about therefore. So flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know how they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Think about that. Patiently enduring evil. Yep, that's what we're doing. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, not ignoring, but correcting. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come into their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, this is like exactly what we were talking about. Like Paul has the same train of thought. So first, the section that talks about the different vessels. Some are set apart earlier on to, you know, it's like, oh, obviously this guy was intended to be a pastor. I mean, look at him. But God uses every person for something special. Now, if you fill yourself up with unrighteousness and sin and all these other things, how can you be used for something for a good purpose if you're so tied to your sin and unrepentant? But Paul's talking about here is mending your behavior so you can be better used by God for honorable purposes. Whether they like it or not,
yeah.
even the demons are being used by God. Even evil people are used by God. Not that God is causing evil to happen, not that God is causing them to do evil, but that again,
it shows us the evil.
It shows us the evil. But you remember also Jesus being crucified. It was a fake trial. It was an illegitimate trial, which is evil, subverting the legal system just to get this guy on the cross. They lied about him in order to say he was guilty when he was innocent. That's evil. They murdered a man. That's what happened. They murdered Jesus. All these things these evil people did, all these things that they were pushed on by the devil. The devil enticed Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. All of these things, the devil thought he was winning. He was like, yes, I'm getting my way. These people are going to finally kill this Jesus, and I won't have to deal with this Jesus character anymore. Oops, that was the plan all along. Oops, Jesus willingly went like a lamb to the slaughter and died for the sins of the world. Oops. It's almost like God is in control.
God wins.
Yeah, I had one of the people I was talking with recently was terrified about demons and stuff like that. He says, you know, what if a demon kind of overpowers the Christian and all these other things? And I remember a phrase a pastor told me one time. He says, the devil is God's devil, which is confusing to hear, but it means the devil is on a leash. He does not have free reign to do anything he wants to. He can't just go and God allows a degree of his evil and will hold him accountable for it. But God also intervenes. God steps in. God jerks the chain back. The devil is not without restraint. Even the scariest forces in the world, God has power over them. God rules over them. He has dominion over them. Let's see if there's anything less for one last minute. So I was talking about don't be quarrelsome, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is something that I'm slowly learning, is the patiently part. Here's a hint. Never pray to God for patience. He'll teach you the long way. correcting his opponents with gentleness. So the pastor and the Christian does actually, you do actually say, that is evil. The Olympics thing, that's evil. You can do it with gentleness. The approach is probably not to get on Twitter and say, all these people should burn in hell. Well, everybody should burn in hell, really, technically, according to the Bible. But these people in particular, God should send them into hell and smite them with a lightning bolt right now and turn and burn. And like, there's gentleness in the correction. There are some times when Jesus is less gentle with people. Those are the people who know better. Those are the Pharisees who know better and are teaching falsely. But when Jesus ever encounters a Gentile, an unbeliever, somebody who does not know better, even Herod and Pilate and stuff, his interactions with them are gentle. He doesn't cuss out Pilate. He doesn't cuss out, you know, the Gentiles that he encounters. But he rebukes them with gentleness. He corrects them with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. So again, what our goal is not to get as many people smote by lightning bolts as possible. Our goal is to get people forgiven. Knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That is what we pray for. And that's what we should continue to pray for with the Olympics and with all the people whose evil is not on display. Because remember, just because our evil is not broadcast on TV, there's a lot of people at the Olympics who need, well, everybody needs Christ, who need to be forgiven. So with that, let's close with the doxology, please.